Lord God, we cannot read that passage without responding with praise and thanksgiving for the gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you for your great love with which you have loved us, for in love you predestined your people to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that in him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through the sacrifice of him laying down his life at the cross of Calvary. And in him we have the forgiveness of sins for our trespasses against you. Father, what a wonder that on top of that, in him, in Christ, you have given us an inheritance. In fact, your word says we have obtained even now an inheritance, and in Jesus Christ you have sealed us in him with the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that even this morning, we pray the prayer of Paul for the Ephesians in chapter 1, that you would please give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened through the preaching of your word, so that we would know the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Jesus, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I want to remind you there is a note sheet in the back to help you follow along. But before we start, I'd ask you to please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things from your law. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to believe. And we pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand and to know the great love with which you have loved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I want to go home. Now, we've all said it. We've all felt it. And I can almost guarantee that you're going to feel it and say it again, especially depending on how long I talk. And the reason that we all want to go home, why we all want and seek and long for a home, is because we know what's true. It's good to be home. And this morning we're going to look at a psalm, which is a Hebrew song or a form of poetry, which is about the deep longing that we all have for home. And we still make songs and sing songs about that longing for home today. We've done it through history. Some call it homesickness. And the main focus of our time this morning will be on Psalm chapter 84. But before we jump into this cry of the homesick heart, we need to understand the background or the context of this cry. In other words, we need to ask, why is this psalmist's heart homesick? And in the same time, we're going to ask ourselves, why are our hearts homesick? And the answer to that is the focus of the first point of our outline on your note sheet, which is this, Roman numeral number 1. The homesickness of humanity. The homesickness of humanity. I want to start with this premise. Humanity in this world is in a perpetual, which means constant, state of homesickness. You and I know this from our own human experience living in this world. And that's subpoint A of this. It's our homesick hearts. We've all felt it. This internal, consuming aching for home. It's a longing that you can't escape, and it weighs you down. It permeates your mind. It permeates your body. It permeates your heart. And it's all because you are separated from home. And we all understand and know that home is more than a place, right? We know that home is more than a building or more than a structure or more than even a land. Home is a place of relationship. And not just any relationship, but home is a place of relationships of identity, of belonging, and of love. Home is a place of rest in those relationships, where you know and are known with a joyful welcome and embrace and acceptance and love. Put simply, it's a place where I can go and put my fat pants on and be accepted. Aren't you excited to go home and do that? I am. Home is a place of provision, where ideally you both receive and give good things. The familiar foods, smells, sounds, feelings, and comforts of a people and a place to which you are connected. Home is a place of protection or refuge from what is not good outside. A place to weather the storms of life, whether that's literally or figurative. Home is a place where you're supposed to be safe from those things and people which would seek to harm you or abuse you or rail against you. Home is a place of preparation and growth, of becoming and moving toward a shared goal with a shared purpose for a good future. And listen, I understand, and you understand, that many of us did not have homes like that or do not have homes like that. But the point of me bringing this up is this. The hearts of all of humanity long for a home like that. They long for such homes as we chase after the goodness of a home in some form or another in all of our lives. And that's the focus of subpoint B now. It's our homesick struggle. Our homesick struggle. You know, from the moment that we're born, we cry out for the comfort of home. And we cry out for the comfort of home in our mother's arms. A baby that's born has no concept of the building that they're in. But they wail for the closeness, the smell, the provision, the protection of their arms of their mom and their dad. That's their home. And as a child grows and becomes less dependent on their mother, the concept of home is expanded and shaped. And whether a child has a good home or a bad home, the internal longing for the goodness of a home marked by a relationship and marked by love and marked by belonging and identity and protection and provision, which I'm going to summarize all that in the term goodness, that doesn't change. As young adults move away from their home, the home of their youth, what are they seeking? They're all seeking to establish and build a good home of their own. And even if we are blessed in this life with a good home, with a good spouse, with good children, in a good house, in a good area, we live in a world where buildings crumble and fall apart, neighborhoods decline, the children grow up and move away, and spouses can leave or even die. In this world, we have to understand that even the greatest blessings of this life, they come with a side of aching for home. I'm reminded of that every time my daughters, some now into and approaching adulthood, they call to me to come look at this old photograph of them and me, and their faces are all small and squishy, and they're all piled on top of their dad. And I wonder at the fact that I can feel a homesickness for that time in my heart, and they're right there. And this is the homesickness of our old age, right? Where again our hearts start to look back and long for the goodness of home, whether that is in a place or a person or a position which they no longer have. or never had, but they just miss it. And they know that they're separated from it, and they want to have a connection with it again. Have I depressed you yet? Hold on. We're coming to the help for the homesick heart in Psalm 84. But we first have to ask that question, why? Why are human beings perpetually, that means constantly, in some state of homesickness? And that's the point of our next subpoint C. It's this, our homesick start. Humanity was not always perpetually homesick, friends, for the goodness of home. Because in the beginning, God created and placed humanity in a state of perpetual goodness. You see, in Genesis 1:27, we read that on the sixth day of creation, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created mankind in relationship to him. And in Genesis 1:31, we read, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Humanity was created by God in relationship to him in a very good state. But more than that, when we get to chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that God prepared for humanity a very good home. Genesis 2:8 through 9, we read, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 15 of Genesis 2, we read that God actually placed Adam into this good home, and that God himself, Scripture says, had planted for him. It was a place of mankind's perpetual provision with every good food to the eyes and good and diverse food to the taste and good water to drink. It flowed with rivers of water, and where mankind had perpetual purpose and belonging, and God gave his good word to man for their perpetual life. He said in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in that good garden, God blessed mankind with the goodness of perpetual, loving relationship. The relationship with a spouse united in love, without shame. And in relationship to God himself, who mankind could walk with in the cool of the day. Put simply, in the beginning, humanity was created by our good God in his good home for his perpetually good life in him. So what happened? You know what happened. What happened, friends, is that mankind believed a lie about God's goodness. That's what happened. Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall of mankind into sin, and starting in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So let's stop right here. Because I want you to remember this when we get to Psalm 84. Satan is making a statement here to Eve about the goodness of God. Satan is telling Eve that God's good word for her life is actually not good. It's not true, he says. Satan is telling Eve that God, remember, who is giving Eve and Adam and Eve nothing but perpetually good things in this perpetually good home, he's saying to Adam and Eve, God is actively withholding something good from you. Satan is telling Eve that God is withholding something good from her, and that the only way to obtain that good thing or that blessing is to reject or to disobey the good word of God, to deny his goodness, and to try to obtain goodness for yourself. And we know what happened in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Man's sin denied the goodness of God, and then it tainted the good home that their good God had made just for them. Man's sin introduced bad things into this good place. There was no fear before. There was no shame before. There was no death before. But now with their sin, mankind suddenly comes to know shame. We got to sow fig leaves and cover ourselves. They know fear. We have to hide from God in the garden. They know guilt because we have violated his law. And they know death. And the wages of our sin, he told us, in the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. See, where there had been a close relationship, suddenly they're hiding from God in this good place. Where there had been unity between man and wife, suddenly they're blaming each other. Here's what I want you to remember, especially our young people. Sin always brings separation from what is good. Sin always brings separation from what is good. Why? Because what is holy, what is blessed, what is good can have no part of what is profane and cursed and sinful. So what happens at the end of Genesis 3, 23 and 24? You know. Therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Remember, cursed with the sweat of his brow until he became dust again. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was driven out of the good home, and their good God had placed them in for their perpetual good life. And because this home was the place of God's presence, the sin of Adam, which, by the way, you and I have all inherited and have committed, makes us unable to dwell with God, who is altogether good and altogether holy. And friends, mankind has been homesick ever since. We have been perpetually longing for home, to get back into the garden. And just like for Adam and Eve, though, the way back home is guarded by the holiness of God. If we were to approach like chaff, we would be burned up in the presence of his holy dwelling, because we are sinners and he is holy. And this is where the longing of man for the goodness of home began. Because outside of that good home, there was thorns and thistles, death, destruction, decay. Here's my summary of the first main point. This is the dilemma. The dilemma is, I am far from home and the blessing and the goodness of God. Now, with that as the background, we can now turn to Psalm 84, which has three main sections. And the first section is verses 1 through 3, which we're going to look at under Roman numeral number 2, which is this: the longing of the homesick heart. The longing of the homesick heart. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 84. And I'm reading from the ESV, by the way. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, let's stop here because I want you to notice first the focus of the psalmist, and it is immediately, sub-point A, the longing for his place, his place. Note the different words and pictures used to describe this particular place. You have in verse 1, your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. You have in verse 2, the courts of the Lord. You have in verse 3 that this place is compared to a home for the sparrow or a nest for the swallow, and your altars, O Lord of hosts. And I point this all out to emphasize that the focus of the psalmist here, longing and yearning, is on a place that is clearly a home. And the Hebrew translated dwelling place is most often translated tabernacle. It is used mostly in Scripture to reference the tabernacle of the Lord that he directed the sons of Israel to make, as he said in Exodus 25:8, that I may dwell in their midst. The Lord who drove out man because of their sin was making a way that he could dwell in the midst of a particular people. The Lord in his mercy promised in Exodus 29:5, he said, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And the Hebrew that's translated courts just means court or enclosure. And it is often used in Scripture to describe a particular portion of the tabernacle, that portion that held the altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver where they washed up. This directly connects with your altars, O Lord of hosts, in verse 3. And here we emphasize subpoint B, which is this. It's also the longing for his presence. As we've already pointed out, the longing of the psalmist is not just for a place, it's for the place of the presence of God. It says, your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, in verse 1. It says, your altars, O Lord of hosts, in verse 3. It says, the courts of the Lord, in verse 2. And as you look at your Bibles and see that, you notice the capital L, O, R, and D, and we know that that's the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the personal covenant-keeping name of God, which he revealed to Abraham and his descendants as part of God's eternal covenant promises to what? To bless them with goodness. He's identified also as the Lord of hosts here. Hosts is another word for armies. It's often a reference to the hosts and armies of angels. And when we read that, it means more to us because we just left Adam and Eve weeping outside of the garden that was guarded by a holy angel, separating them from the dwelling place of God in the Garden of Eden. It is the Lord's presence that makes the place desirable to the psalmist. The Lord has made a way of relationship here to a particular people who he has set apart to himself as holy through his covenant promises. Remember, he is the Lord, he is Yahweh, while at the same time, friends, being absolute in his majesty and holiness. He is also the Lord of hosts. He is the just and the justifier, in other words. Psalm 84 is kind of known as a psalm of ascent. That is a psalm that was an expression of joy when the sons of Israel would go traveling up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, to the temple to celebrate one of the feasts. And the psalmist describes the place of the Lord's presence here, how? Look at your Bibles. As lovely or beloved. The psalmist does not hide from the place of the presence of God. He declares that he loves for the place of the presence of God. And it's his great desire to go there. We see that in our subpoint C. This is a longing of great passion. The psalmist uses two words to describe the response of the deepest part of his being. He says, or my soul, he says, to this place of the presence of the Lord. In the ESV, it translates longs and faints. In your NASB, it might say longs and yearns. And the Hebrew translated long comes from the root word, which means to become pale. Think of longing or wanting something so much that it makes you sick. The Hebrew for fainting or yearning carries the idea of completing something to consumption or exhaustion or failure or wasting away. And here's the point. The heart and soul of the psalmist is consumed with the place of the presence of the Lord, particularly in verse 2, with the courts of the Lord. And we are consumed and desperate and sick for those things that we need to live, right? And again, what is in the court of the tabernacle? The court of the tabernacle is the altar and the laver, the place of washing, the place of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and being made clean, the place where a person may come and find acceptance and access to the presence of God through the mediator, the great high priest. Such cleansing is needed for both the heart and the flesh. Verse 2, it's right in there. And the result is singing for joy to the living God and worship for what he has done. But this longing and this yearning is an indication that the psalmist, though, is not there, that he's separated from that which he so greatly desires. Sacrifices, remember, were not just one and done. Sacrifices were continually being brought to the tabernacle and then to the temple. The tabernacle had, and the sacrificial system, though we know from Scripture, was a shadow or a picture of something much greater. That's Hebrews 10, right? Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the things to come and not the form of those things itself, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. See, that's the goal, to make those who approach perfect, holy, acceptable, able to go home. Verse 2, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The longing and the yearning of the psalmist is because there still remains in this life that separation from home. In other words, the psalmist is not in the good home of the dwelling place of God, but he acknowledges that his whole being is set, and his desire and his hope is in the Lord. And we see that in verse 3, subpoint D now, the longing for his provision. Here the psalmist is both encouraged and associates himself with birds, right? Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself that she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And you see, the tabernacle and even the temple was open to the sky. The temple eaves would have been a great nesting place for birds. They had free and open access to the courts of the Lord because they just came down from above and perched. That was the place where the sons of Israel came to worship and to sacrifice. The psalmist points out, hey, the sparrow finds a home there to settle and live. The swallow builds a nest there to raise her young for their life. And these birds are the least, and yet they have access to come and enter and live. And the psalmist, who will later say, hey, it's better to be a doorkeeper, is now saying, hey, look at these birds. This is also reminiscent of Jesus' words, right, in Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? The psalmist is kind of saying, hey, aren't I more important than birds and they get to come? Finally, at the end of verse 3, we see subpoint E, the longing for his kingdom. The psalmist ends verse 3 with this longing, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The psalmist is living in the kingdom of this world right now. The kingdom of this world is filled with earthly rulers and earthly kings and violence and wrong and evil and wickedness. However, the psalmist's great desire is to be in the place of God's dwelling where he alone is king and God, and all things are in subjection to him and into his goodness. The psalmist moves from acknowledging him, you are the Lord of hosts, and or saying, you're the Lord, or saying, you're the living God, here he makes a switch. He says, you're my king, and you're my God. See, you cannot desire and long for the goodness of the home of God's dwelling place without desiring and longing for the goodness of God's kingdom. His sovereignty, his rule in your life as your king and your God. You have to have both. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, remember, what did he say? What was the first thing? He said, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, and we're not in heaven, who is in heaven, holy or hallowed be your name. And what's the next? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of the psalmist here. Our Father's in heaven. We are not. We long to be where he is. Our Father is holy. In and of ourselves, we are not. We long to be so that we may find a home with him. Our Father has a kingdom. His kingdom is coming. And we say, your kingdom come. We long to be part of that kingdom here on earth that reflects the holiness of heaven. Here's my summary of the second main point. It's the desire. The desire. I want to go home and know the blessing and goodness of God. Now we move to the second of the three main sections. The first section is in verses, or the next one is in verses 4 through 7, and we're going to look at that under Roman numeral number 3. Here we have the declaration of the homesick heart. The declaration of the homesick heart. Where verses 1 through 3 focused on the longing of the homesick heart, verses 4 to 7 focus on a clear declaration of the homesick heart as to who are the people that are blessed or in a good state. And as we go through these, think back to the declaration of the cursed, those who are cut off from the goodness of God's presence that we saw at the fall of man. Remember that the great lie of sin is that God is withholding goodness and blessing from you. The great lie of sin is that blessing and goodness is found somewhere other apart from God, God's word, God's way. And the reality is that sin separates us from the blessing and the goodness of God. The declaration of those who long for the goodness of God's home describe the person who is truly blessed with the goodness of God. So what is it? Subpoint A. Blessed are those who first who dwell in his house. Verse 4a, it's right there. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Sometimes making outlines is really easy. In other words, blessed are those who go home. That's the great longing of the psalmist in verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those who may dwell, who may live in the presence of the goodness of God, to enjoy his blessings and to know him and to be known by him in relationship. Those blessed sheep of the good shepherd know and declare with the psalmist, Psalm 23, they say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's coming. That's where I'm going to go. Blessed are those people. Subpoint B. Blessed are those who are ever singing his praise. Verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Those that are blessed to know the goodness and the glory of our eternal God will appropriately and joyfully respond by fulfilling our created purpose. Your created purpose is to glorify God. Psalm 71:8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts and your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. So point C, we see in your next, blessed are those whose strength is in him. Verse 5a, again, blessed are those whose strength is in you. Those that are blessed openly acknowledge that their strength is not in themselves. It's not in this world. It's not in armies. It's not in bank accounts. It's not in position. It's not in anything that this world has to offer. That stuff is fading away, but is fully and exclusively found in the Lord God. They declare with Psalm 33, verse 16, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not rescued by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it rescue anyone by its great strength. verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his faithfulness to rescue their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Subpoint D, blessed are those, this one's a little longer, in whose heart are the highways to him. Let me say that again. Blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to him. Look at verse 5b. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, it's interesting to note that in this psalm of ascent, remember, that was sung by the people literally traveling a well-worn highway up to Jerusalem to the tabernacle, the psalmist declares that the blessed person is the one whose heart, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. For the homesick for heaven, the highway to heaven is not by making a literal pilgrimage on this earth to a specific place. It is the path of the heart of faith, which has been well worn and trodden by all the faithful saints who came before you and have found their rest in their heavenly home. Listen to Romans 10, verses 6 through 13 with this in mind. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes, we do that with the heart, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Where does shame reside? Shame resides with the sinner. Shame resides outside of Eden. Shame resides outside of God's heavenly home. Whoever believes in him with the heart won't be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? The highway to the goodness of your heavenly home, friends, is in the heart of the person who believes in Jesus Christ. Do you feel separated from him? Look to his word. And believe on him with your heart, and you're on a highway back to home. Why? Because Scripture tells us that God grants us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, says Ephesians 3. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is why here in Psalm 84:5, the strength of God in you is connected to the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself in your heart through faith. While we are not home yet, and while we do not see him clearly yet, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, Christian, is presently your home. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's presently your home, is in your heart. He is with you. And so we run home to him, believing in our hearts the promises of his word. And this is most needed when we go through difficulty. That's the focus of subpoint E. More blessed declarations. Blessed are those who go through the valley with him. Look at verses 6 through 7a. And they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Now, the word baca is also translated weeping or balsam trees. The valley was an arid and dry place on the way up to Jerusalem. Some translations call it the thirsty valley. The point is that the psalmist declares that the blessed person is the one that goes through the dry valleys but makes it a place of springs. Not by their power, but because they receive from the Lord the early rains which produces pools of refreshment and the strength that he provides day by day. The blessed person goes from strength to strength. It's like a picture hopping from rock to rock, meaning that the Lord will provide his blessed ones with the strength to get through his trial. Do you ever feel? I feel like that often because I literally have trials and I think, oh, the Lord brought me through that one by his grace. I don't know about this one though. No, I'm going to be hopping from strength to strength because I need it. Lamentation says this. Why does he do that? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Do you realize that the Lord has his eye keenly upon his people, especially in times of trouble? He's with you in the trouble. The good shepherd doesn't say, hey, enjoy the valley of the shadow of death. I'll be on the other side. He says, let's go. We're going together. And by the way, I'm going to prepare for you a table in the midst of the valley. We're going to eat and relax a little bit. Subpoint F. Blessed are those who appear before him. Who appear before him. 7b. Each one, look at that. Each one appears before God in Zion. Those that are homesick for heaven have a father whose heart and mind and eye is constantly upon him. Have you ever had a child that's been struggling and you have to send them to school or send them somewhere and you know you're constantly checking their location, you're constantly praying for them, you're constantly thinking about them. Your mind and heart are on them constantly. And if you do that, sinful person, what do you think the Holy Father is doing? Psalm 33:18-19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. That's why he's looking at you for a purpose. And that purpose is to sustain you, to deliver you, to keep you alive. Psalm 139, just read that when you feel like God's not present or he doesn't know. He knows his homesick people. He hems them in behind and before. In verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 139, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Think about that next time you go to the beach. Here's my summary of the third main point. The description. I want to be like those who go home and partake of the blessing and goodness of God. That's what they look like. I read that. That's what I want to be like. Now we move to the third of the three main sections of Psalm 84. It's verses 8 through 12. We're looking at it under Roman numeral number 4, which is this. The prayer of the homesick heart. Verse 8 begins with a prayer that the Lord hear. The prayer of this one who again longs for the goodness of home in him, and that has declared the blessing of those who know the goodness of home in him. He starts in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. And the first thing that the psalmist requests in verse 9, which we will look at under subpoint A, is this. A cry to behold his anointed. Look it with me at verse 9. Says, behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. The request for the Lord to hear is quickly followed by the cry for the Lord to behold or to look. Not at their problems. Not at their situation. Not at the fact that they're far from home. Now the psalmist says, look at our shield. Look at the face of your anointed. Here, the term our shield is a metaphor for our king, like it is in Psalm 47:9. And your anointed refers to the Lord's anointed. And we know who that is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where God identified his anointed and my king that he installed upon Zion, his holy mountain. He says, that's my son. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. And the prayer of the homesick heart that longs to return to the goodness of home. In the goodness of God, it begins with the cry for the Lord to look at the goodness of Jesus Christ. And not their own, because we don't have any. It begins with the cry for the Lord God to look at the work of Jesus Christ and his life and his death on the cross, by which the homesick are forgiven and cleansed and clothed with his righteousness and made fit to return home. Made fit for heaven. That was my favorite part of the Away in the Manger song. I used to sing to the girls when they were tiny. And fit us for heaven to what? To live with you there. We're not fit for heaven naturally. Christ makes us fit for heaven when we're found in him. It is only those who are bought and brought by the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, that are accepted into the fold and brought back home. So we start with a cry to God, behold, look at the Savior and accept his work that I am found in. I'm found in him. Next subpoint B, they make a choice that is better. A choice that is better. Look with me at verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now here is a comparison of time and place and a committed choice of one over the other. The psalmist chooses to hold fast to one day in the courts of the Lord instead of 1,000 anywhere else. Why? Because the courts of the Lord is the place of his presence and his blessing and his goodness. And anywhere apart from that is cursed, is vain, is death. I don't want to be there. I reject that. The psalmist who was jealous of the birds says he would choose to be a doorkeeper, just standing on the edge of the house of God instead of dwelling in the lap of the luxurious tents of the wicked. Why? Because again, the house of God is the place of blessing and goodness and life. The tents of the wicked are going to be destroyed. They're fading away. They can't last. They're places of vanity and death. I don't want to be there. But you have to make a conscious choice. The psalmist points, the point is here, that the heart of the homesick for the goodness of God, they make a choice. They make a declaration of that choice that clings to Jesus Christ and rejects the world and everything that it has to offer. It accounts what is best, not just better, but best, and rejects everything else. Next subpoint C. There is a calm, C-A-L-M, in him as our bright buckler. I worked on that one. Bright buckler. In case you're wondering what a buckler is a shield. Look at verse 11a. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Here the psalmist makes confession that of who the Lord God is in relationship to him. The psalmist declares that God is a sun and God is a shield. A sun gives light and direction and guidance. A shield gives protection from harm. This statement is akin to Psalm 27:1, where it says, the Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Think shield. Of whom shall I be afraid? The prayer of the homesick who want to come home to the goodness of God includes a declaration that the Lord is their sun. He's the light of my salvation. And that the Lord is my shield. He's the stronghold of my life. The anointed one, the only begotten Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, declared. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those that come home declare the Son, Jesus Christ, is their Son, their light that leads them back home. The one who shields them from the wages of sin because he bore the wages of sin on the cross of Calvary. The next confession in the prayer of the homesick heart, subpoint D, acclaim he bestows all goodness. Let's look at the second part of 11b. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who come home declare that the Lord alone who gives favor, that's also translated grace, were rightly driven out of the presence of the goodness of God and the home that he made for us because of our sin. Yet in his great grace, again, grace is undeserved and unmerited kindness and goodness to us that we don't deserve. Again, he has made a way for us to come home. And who does he give grace to? What does Scripture say over and over from beginning to end? He gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. If we confess that the Lord bestows honor, honor is also translated glory here. Psalm 26:8 tells us that the habitation of the Lord's house is the place where his glory dwells. Honor or glory, remember, is something that belongs only and exclusively to the Lord. Yet the Lord, in his great kindness, has bestowed or revealed his glory to mankind in his life-giving word. Adam and Eve, they didn't obey the life-giving word of God. And man fell into sin and has since been longing and aching for the goodness of home. But the Lord God has revealed his glory through one man. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen what? We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is in that one man, Jesus Christ, that the free gift of his righteousness for your life, by his grace, may abound to many for their goodness and their welcome home with him. Jesus Christ is the proof, friends, of the last part of that verse. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I think it when I read that. I don't walk uprightly. I sin all the time. I wish I walked uprightly. But you know who did? Jesus Christ. To walk uprightly is to follow and to believe in and to trust in the only one who walked uprightly and perfectly and completely before God. Jesus Christ, friends, is described in Scripture as that unblemished, perfect Lamb of God. And it says in 1 Peter 2 that he's leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, that is Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But listen to this. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That means coming home. In other words, they come home to a place of goodness with their good shepherd. Those that follow him necessarily then confess him. And that's just what we find at the end of Psalm 84, subpoint E, a confession of exclusive blessing in him. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The homesick declare that blessed the happy, the good state of anyone who trusts in the Lord of hosts. Here's my summary of the fourth main point. It's the destination. Be encouraged, believer. He brings his children home to live in the blessing and goodness of his presence. Friend, I encourage you to look to Jesus Christ and really ponder that phrase at the end there of Psalm 84. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, no good thing does he withhold from you if you are in his Son, Jesus Christ, if you belong to him. Now, our problem is, in this life, we look around at all the things that people have or the things that our hearts desire, and we say, that's a good thing, but I don't have that, and I really want that. And we start to think that God is keeping something good from us. Satan will come up and whisper in your ear, has God really said? And he'll try to make you question the goodness of God in keeping something from you, or in keeping someone from you, or in keeping some situation from you that you look out and you say, that's good, I should have that. Friends, he will try to convince you to deny the word of the promise of God and to take what you want from this world and to eat. Don't do it. It's going to turn to ash in your mouth and death in your stomach. What should we do instead? We acknowledge that our hearts desire something, but we also have to acknowledge that what we think is good may not be good for us. That's number one. But where we have to end up is this. Friend, consume yourself by beholding the goodness of what you have been given in Jesus Christ. I direct you back to that book of Ephesians that we read, chapter 1, and keep reading into chapter 2. Blessed that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We need to trust and believe and know in our hearts that no good thing does he withhold from me in Christ Jesus, period. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. Romans 8 asks the question, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How can you even think that, in other words? Jesus Christ is the only good shepherd who can and will return you to the good home that your soul has always longed for and longs for even now, where there are no tears and no disappointments and no hurt. There's no longing for relationship. There's no pining over the past. Instead, there's fullness of joy and perpetual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring us home. And we're going to be back in that garden. Can I give you the final description of it as we end here in Revelation 22, verse 1? And he showed me a pure river of waters of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you once again that no good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your Son who walked uprightly in the place of his people. We thank you, Father, providing your Son as the perfect, unblemished sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty of the sin that we owe. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ, you make us fit to come back into your presence and to come back home. We pray, Father, for those that are hearing this morning, who are lost, who are outside, who are searching, but chasing after the wind. Lord, we pray, Good Shepherd, please be kind to find them and to bring them home. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.